Turn with me to the 27th Psalm. I'm going through the Psalms on Tuesdays, and we've considered a number of Psalms up to the 26th Psalm, and I was thinking about the next Psalm for this Tuesday, but I think we should consider it this morning. Just want to read the fourth verse and center our thoughts based upon one part of the verse. And maybe sometime in the future we'll look at the psalm as a whole. It's one of the most well-known verses, verse 4. One thing have I desired of Jehovah, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of Jehovah all the days of my life, and behold the beauty of Jehovah, and to inquire in his temple. Suffice it to say that this is one of the great psalms, one of the great chapters in all of the Bible. And furthermore, suffice it to say that this is one of the pivotal verses in all of Scripture. Remember what we've often quoted from the great reformer. He would refer to certain verses in the Bible as little Bibles, in the sense it encapsulates the major themes of Scripture. And this is certainly one of them. And we cannot deal with the whole of the verse, but we want to deal particularly with that phrase toward the end of verse 4, to behold the beauty of Jehovah. Now, what exactly does David mean by beholding beauty of Jehovah? In the very first instance, a number of questions pop up as we think of this particular expression that David wants to behold, or to look intently, fixed upon the beauty of Jehovah. But first and foremost, when we read that, both the Old Testament and the New Testament tells us categorically, without doubt or confusion, that no one can see God in the fullness of his glory. And David is not speaking about that. Because remember, David, who is from the tribe of Judah and not of the tribe of Levi, cannot even enter the temple. David has no freedom to enter the temple or tabernacle. David is in the outward courts of the temple. So he's not speaking about physical beauty of the Lord, however it might be represented in the temple. I remember in Exodus 3 in verse 5, this is what the Lord who appears, Jehovah who appears to Moses, says to him, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you stand is holy ground. It's not a place you can enter. In Exodus 19 and 21, Jehovah says to Moses, go down and warn the people lest they break through to gaze, to look at Jehovah, and many of them will perish. You see, what David is saying here is contrary to what Jehovah himself is declaring, at least at face value. But we know this. No one can look at Jehovah and see him in the fullness of his glory. Exodus 33 and verse 20. When Moses says, "Show me your glory," this is what Jehovah says: "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." It's not only true of men, it's also true of angels. You remember the holy seraphim, they cover their faces. It's not just an Old Testament concept, and I shouldn't have said just an Old Testament, but the Old Testament is just as valid as the New Testament. And what the Old Testament teaches explicitly is explicit teaching for New Testament Christians. But look at what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 16. "God, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see." We're never going to see, because we're never going to be able to see the fullness of the splendor and the glory and the beauty of God. Furthermore, we know that the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the express image of the glory of God, and as Paul puts it in Colossians, "In whom dwells the Godhead in bodily form," when he finally came, remember what the people who saw him thought of him. Isaiah 53 and verse 2. "And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." And it's important to understand that word "we." This is where we need to be very careful when we read the scriptures as to who this applies to. When Isaiah the prophet says "we," he includes himself. And it doesn't include the whole world, he includes the covenant people. The people of Israel who saw the Lord Jesus. There was no beauty that was desirable. You can make this application in so many ways when we think of beauty and what we are excited by. And thirdly, David is here speaking about what he beholds, or what he desires to behold, or what he seeks to behold, which is the beauty of God in the context of the tabernacle or temple worship. That's stressed again and again. And the psalm is full of it. And from Exodus we have this centrality and absolute insistence that worship must be conducted in the gathering of God's people. "That I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of Jehovah, to behold the beauty of Jehovah and to inquire in his temple." So when you read David's intense desire to behold the beauty of Jehovah, a number of these questions pop up, along with our own current experience, does it not? I mean, often when we come to church, it's not because we're struck by the splendor of the beauty of Jehovah. We come because it's the right thing to do, and that's a good enough reason. But it's not the be-all and end-all. Often when we come and we read something like this, we think it goes beyond my experience. I've never experienced something like this. That my entire desire is to seek and to see the beauty of God. I wonder how many of us and how often think of that. I certainly don't always think of that. But this is what David says. It goes way beyond our experience. And even in our personal devotions, our experience is not like this. But this, of course, has to do with the church, which is the most important meeting place of God and His people. In fact, let's be honest. Often there are far more interesting things that we might be doing. We might even go so far as to say many things in the church or in the preaching or in the hymnody or in the prayer is so boring. I'm not caught up by this anticipation of the beauty of Jehovah, whatever that might mean. Or you might say, and there are places where this is applicable in the Bible, David is taking some poetic liberties. You've heard of poetic license? Or hyperbole, which is a legitimate form of language, engaging in exaggeration, because that's the best way to stress something. Not as a form of untruth, but to stress the greatness of something. See, none of these things are what David is speaking about. He's speaking about spiritual realities that apply to the character of God in relation to us as sinners. Spiritual realities that apply to the character of God, you want a technical word, is the attributes of God, the nature of God, as it applies to us, as we meet together as a rightly constituted church, not a perfect church, but rightly constituted church, based upon the word and the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Much more can be said about that, but I'm just saying that so that we might not forget that like the temple, there were rightly instituted rites and ordinances and practices. And they pointed to the nature of God. The nature of God, which is full of beauty. And the language here, that I may behold or see, but see is a very weak, watery kind of expression. Behold is a much more intense, dramatic and strong word. Behold, it's theatrical in the right sense. It's a call, a command, an invitation, which includes excitement. But this word behold or see is something we use, don't we? If you've ever had to deal with a complex mathematical problem and you're just not able to get it, but then after some explanation and some thinking, you get it. And what do you say? You say, I see what you mean. It might be not mathematics, it might be some other problem. But suddenly you get it. So we use this word, I see, even today in our language, to mean perception, understanding, grasping. Or to use a colloquialism, the light goes on suddenly. Having said all that, let's ask the fundamental question which we want to consider today. What is this beauty of Jehovah that David is speaking about, that he's so enthralled about? Well, first of all, he's speaking about the beauty of the graciousness of God in redeeming mercies. You see, even as he approaches the temple or tabernacle, there was no temple then, but the temple, the word temple is used here in 27:4, but you remember the temple itself was built by his son Solomon. Tabernacle. You cannot even think of the tabernacle without thinking of the blood sacrifices that was used, that was offered morning and evening at the door of the temple and the tabernacle. You remember the altar and the laver. It's a big basin for the washing and the sacrifice. So even if you were not privy, not a Levite, to go into the temple and the inner sanctum, the Holy of Holies, where the blood was sprinkled, it was there even at the gates. And no Israelite, no true Israelite, because there were many Israelites who were not true Israelites, as they came to the temple, or as they thought of the temple, say they were ill and they were at home, but they want to worship Jehovah of the temple, of the tabernacle. They think, first of all, in terms of the redemption. Of course, the redemption in the first instance was pictured in a physical redemption in Exodus. Jehovah redeems Israel from bondage, from Israel, and so on. But that redemption also was based upon the shedding of blood. Remember the Passover institution. Even before they were physically redeemed, there was a blood sacrifice pointing to the ultimate need of the people. Not that they were, the ultimate need was not that they be redeemed simply from Egypt's bondage, but from the bondage of sin. And you see, they understood this as they thought about it, exactly as we come to church. The thing that we must think about is the beauty of Jehovah and his redeeming grace. Remember, we are told repeatedly in the book of Exodus that I have redeemed them so that they may serve me or worship me. Not redeem them so that each man might live to his own, like in the day of Judges. That they might worship me, is the same word, serve, as worship me. And so when they think of the grace of God, now think about it. They were a slave people in bondage. We don't know exactly for how many of the 400 years. Most likely well over 200 years. They were a people in bondage. They're not the mighty Egyptians who were the epitome of culture and learning in the world and power and wealth. Even today, people are given over to the study of Egypt, isn't it? It's one of the greatest empires that ever existed in history. And these were just a slave people. Not because they were a mighty nation or an exceptional people. And so when you think of that God would show grace to them. It was by sheer grace that God chose these people to redeem them. He proclaims it in Exodus 33 and verse 19. Then Jehovah says to Moses, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of Jehovah before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. This is the beauty of Jehovah, that by his sovereign free will, he's looked upon sinful, disobedient people like us, generationally slaves to sin. And he says, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. And the meeting of the people of God is so that the redeemed of the Lord will behold, perceive, recount, remember, repeat the praises of Jehovah in his grace. And of course, for us who live in the New Testament, what we read of in Isaiah 53 and verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And Jehovah has laid on him the iniquity of us all. See, in Egypt, Jehovah simply displayed his mighty power, which is infinitely less than the power used in the creation of the universe. But when it comes to the actual redemption of his people to whom he wants to be gracious, we see it only in Jesus Christ, the whole splendor of it. Although we cannot grasp the entirety of its splendor, but there it is. Jehovah Father lays the iniquity of us all. Every time you turn away from God. So we who are believers, and believers for a long time, often think of those things only in terms of when we were not believers. But the fact is, we turn away from him. We forget his grace, in redeeming grace to us who were in bondage to sin. And still there is the corruption of sin within us, which we cannot control. And Jehovah laying the iniquity of us all in him is the great graciousness and the demonstration of his love. As I said earlier, our trouble is we equate beauty simply with the senses. What titillates us? And this is one of the worst things that can happen even in our culture. We look at children and say, oh, he or she is gorgeous. I've said this years ago, a famous psychologist wrote a book. Sometimes in the 70s or 80s, I don't remember when, called Beauty, Intelligence and Wealth. They're the three things that the world worships. But loyalty and faithfulness and truthfulness and holiness are profaned. And who are the people who get attention from their childhood? The beautiful people, the intelligent people, the rich people. But the psalmist is indeed the Bible. He's speaking about the beauty of graciousness that costs the Father infinitely and the Son himself infinitely. Do we see something of that? Or are we like the church is so boring compared to the entertainment programs and houses and that which thrills us? I wonder if you remember the story of the little girl, the very little girl who just began to go to school. And her mother happened to be dreadfully disfigured by severe burns that had healed to most of our body. Most of you have heard this story. As this little girl grew up, she thought her mother was wonderful in the age of her innocence. The greatest mother in the world. Loved her and cared for her and met her needs. But as she began going to school, she began to see the other mothers. And they didn't have marks. Some of them were wealthy. Some of them were beautiful mothers. And her mother, she began to realize, was ugly. And so she began to harbor this. And she grew up to an age of some level of maturity so she could understand. And then one day she just blurted out because of her shame. Whenever her mother came to pick her up, she said, "Mom, I wish you would not come to pick me up." "Oh, Mom." And she said, "Why not?" I said, "Mom, because you're so disfigured, so ugly." Not sure what the word she used. And her mother began to tell her, "But daughter, you don't know the whole story." She said, "When you were but a little baby, the house we lived in caught fire and I was outside. And there was no one to help. And no one would go to rescue you. And people had restrained me." You see this in movies, don't you? You see someone dying in a movie in fire and a loved one wants to go in, but people restrain them. But this mother somehow freed herself from those who tried to restrain her. She went into the flames, gathered her little baby, held her close to her breast, and made her way through the fire, and she was horribly burned. She was burnt in the fire because of her redeeming grace to her child. See, when we speak about the beauty of Jehovah, that's what we are talking about. That mother was more beautiful in the eyes of that daughter, if she came to some understanding, than all the mothers in the world put together. And this is what David is speaking about, the redemption of God. You can extrapolate this, of course, in his own life, how God had saved him, and so on. But David is speaking in terms of the people of God. That's why we gather together. Isn't it terrible? The reasons people give and we give about what we are dissatisfied in church. But if we are caught up with that which is central, then we would know what this is about Jehovah's beauty. Of course, one of the great hymns ever written says this: "In his highest work, redemption, we see his brightest glory ablaze." Gatsby's hymn. It is in the work of redemption. Not so much in Egypt, but on the cross. No, nor can angels ever mention one that more of God displays. The angels have seen the glory of God and the beauty of God far longer than the earth has existed. And they live in the immediate presence of God with far greater capacities than us. But even they cannot see a brighter glory that he displays. Gatsby has his theology wonderfully right. He talks about the brightest blaze of glory, and then he says, "Grace and justice." Remember what I said? Truth, holiness, and love is God's idea of beauty. Surely this kind of grace, redeeming grace, is more beauteous in essence than anything we consider beautifully. I've only come to half. Well, let's stop there. Maybe we'll pick it up next time I'm here. We're going to stand and sing hymn number 595. And as you're turning there, let me just mention two or three things that we must practice, that David practiced. You notice in the beginning of the verse, David says, "One thing have I desired." This is the single thing that we must desire when we come to church. One thing. We'll elaborate on that, God allowing, next time. One thing have I desired. Then we might say we are not like David. We live on a far lower plane. But we must begin with setting our desires. One desire. And we must not only set our desires, he says, that I will seek. We must use every opportunity to seek him through his word. And may the Lord grant us that. May that be our prayer and our endeavor. And you'll remember this hymn, if you've turned to it, is an 8th century Irish hymn. 1200 years ago, the people of God knew that what we need is to behold God. Be thou my vision. Be thou my vision. And then all else will be right. If this is not right, everything will be wrong. Every pleasure will turn to dust. But let's stand and sing this to express in prayer our desire and our willfulness to seek him through his ordained means. 595.
Thank you.
remain standing if you're able, and we'll close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the clarity of your word. We thank you, Lord, that truth and beauty and love and holiness are all absolutely displayed and is the very part of your nature and being. And help us, Lord, to understand these truths in the light of your being revealed in your word. We pray, O Lord, that above all, as we seek you personally and also and especially as a church, as we meet together, Lord, give us this one desire and give us one focus of mind and determination of will to seek you until we are brought into your presence. Now may the grace, mercy, and peace of the everlasting Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in redemption, in sanctification, and in glorification be with each one of us who are his by his grace. Amen.